follows the trail of railroads drawn not. Rush gets for a second. On his mic. 2, 6, 7.
And I experienced something that was a burden to my heart, and that is that I went to several reading meetings, and it wasn't Paul's doctrine that was being taken up. Some Old Testament passages, and we need to have Paul's doctrine before us. It's absolutely vital. It's not optional for a believer. And Mr. Darby said that one of his little statements that it's not possible for a Christian to live rightly in this world without knowing and enjoying Paul's doctrine. So I would concur. It might be helpful if you say to read chapter 1 and maybe comment on the first part of that chapter and then go into those prayers.
Yeah, that's what I had on my heart, just the guidance of the Spirit. Yeah, if you read chapter 1 this morning, some other words.
Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
I thought that in an introduction we might just look at a verse in Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So, there are two parts to Paul's ministry. There's the gospel, which we have developed in the epistle to the Romans. We have the gospel, marvelous world is there in all its breadth and depth. Paul preached the gospel untiringly, full gospel to the finished work of Christ. So he mentions here first the preaching of the gospel, which has met us in our deep need as sinners. The riches of God's grace have been manifest, left most in the room, have partaken of the blessings of the gospel. Wherever a person is saved, they believe the gospel of their salvation. But there's something beyond that. And many Christians, I fear, do not enter into it. That is the second part of Paul's ministry here. In verse 25, the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. What does the apostle mean here by the mystery? Now, it's not something mysterious that we cannot understand. But a mystery in Scripture is something that was kept secret in a past, in the past ages or dispensations, but now is no longer secret in the heart of God, but revealed, made known to us. And the particular mystery that Paul is speaking of here, he develops in full measure in chapter 1 of Ephesians. The mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. Now, it's not the mystery of the person of Christ. That's not a mystery, although it's unfathomable. It's not the mystery of the Lord's life and death and resurrection. That's not the mystery that is spoken of here. It is the truth that the church of God is now the body of Christ and is going to have the highest place of privilege in that coming day. That we are going to reign with Christ. We're going to share all that inheritance. We're co-heirs. Christ is going to have the supremacy over this whole universe. The truth that that Christ, as the Messiah, would reign over the earth was not something new. It was known in the Old Testament. There are many verses that refer to Christ coming as the Messiah and setting up his kingdom. But the truth of the church, that we, who were Gentiles and had no rights or privileges, have been brought into the nearest possible place, even as members of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. He's going to reign over this whole universe, not only the earth, which was foretold in the Old Testament in many scriptures, but he's going to reign over the whole universe. Heavens, the heavens and the earth will all be in order under Christ. But when he does that, and if the millennium is the beginning of it, we are going to be associated with him. That's the mystery of the Christ. That we are going to be associated with the Lord in that marvelous headship of all things. He's not going to reign alone. We will be the consort. We will be the queen on the throne with him. That's the mystery that was never made known to the believers before. When it mentions prophets here, as it does in other scriptures, it's not the Old Testament prophets that he's referred to. It is the New Testament prophets, the apostles and prophets. None of this marvelous truth was known in the Old Testament or revealed, though there may be pictures, types and shadows of it, but now it has been revealed in its fullness and through the New Testament prophets, especially through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. In fact, I think he was the only one that really had the revelation of this mystery and expounded it. Others learned it through him. But I believe that he was the special vessel that God raised up to bring forth this wondrous truth of our oneness with Christ.
And that's why Paul's ministry is so important and vital
Because while it's true the other New Testament writers bring in different aspects of things, as to even to the church, John looks at the church in her ending in Revelation, in her millennial glory, reigning with Christ and so on, yet the meat of the truth of Christ and the church is contained in Paul's ministry. We'll never understand what our position is now, our relationship with Christ as members of his body, as part of the church of God. We'll never really understand what is ours in a future day if we don't go to Paul's ministry. It's true that all scripture is important. It's given by inspiration of God and is profitable. But I had a brother say to me some time ago, well, I only read the Gospels now because those are the most important. Well, we need the Gospels. We get the life of Christ. We get the pattern. He's left us an example that we follow in his steps and so on. But if we only read the Gospels, we're not going to understand what our true position is here. And sad to say, many believers today don't understand the truth of the Lord's coming, our relationship to the world now, our position now, and all that is ours ahead in that future day of reign. Just say, too, that here in Ephesians, as to the mystery of the church, it's not just what's future, but it is what is ours now, our position now. How are we going to understand what is ours now? How are we going to understand our reaction to the world and to others as we walk through this world now if we don't go to Paul's ministry in a chapter like this, a book like the book of Ephesians, Colossians, Corinthians, and those books that are vital as to Paul's doctrine? So in this book of Ephesians, we get, and at the end of this chapter, it's brought out, it's what the church is to Christ. In Colossians, it's what Christ is to the church. He's the head of the body. Isn't it a tremendous thing, brethren, to consider? We take up something from the book of Ephesians to realize that it's what we are to Christ. We are the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In Colossians, we're incomplete without him. But in Ephesians, he's incomplete without us. And to try to get a hold of that truth in our souls, I believe, is going to give us the motivation and the desire to walk as those who are part of the church, who have this wonderful future, but not only a wonderful future, but these blessings and this position that is ours now as already being in Christ.
It might be helpful to look at where these saints came from that Paul is speaking about, because in the first verse of our chapter, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints, which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. That means it's written to you and me, and we ought to know it, and we ought to read it and enjoy it. But it's interesting, in Acts chapter 19, to see where these dear saints came from. Paul came to Ephesus, and it says in let's read from verse 5, chapter 19 of Acts, verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And then a little bit further on, it says in verse 18, many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, or I think it's... it has something to do with witchcraft, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them, found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And then just one other passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than to godly edifying which is in faith. So do. Well, these verses of scripture in the book of the Acts present to us the truth that these Gentiles were saved out of the worst conditions that were possible in the Gentile world. And so Paul ministered to them, and it says all the men were about 12. It wasn't a large assembly. And so you might say, well, we can only read Paul's doctrine, you know, and really get something from it if there were some teachers among us and so on, but that's not true. There were only 12 of them. It was a very small assembly. Paul was there. He ministered the truth, and we need it ourselves. And we find a little later on in 1 Timothy that his doctrine was being set aside in some measure, being displaced. And it's necessary in a day of small things, as we had read to us this morning, that we get back to the basics and the fundamental principles of what Paul taught, and not just to know it, but to enjoy it, to savor it. And so here he speaks to them and to the saints, which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus.
I noticed in verse 19 of Acts 19 in Mr. Darby, it says, of those that practiced curious arts, brought books of charms and burnt them before them. So that does suggest that they were taken up with sorcery or witchcraft, like you say.
Might be good, just as introductory as well, to look at Acts chapter 20 and just mention the latter part of verse 23, Acts chapter 20, the last part of verse 23 down to the end of verse 27. The ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And so Paul's work largely was in three aspects. He was given that work of the risen head in glory, and he preached, he was energetic in preaching the gospel of the grace of God. And he, in effect, says in this little passage, it's just the beginning. It's just the beginning. To have the gospel of the grace of God, to present it to the soul, to have the soul saved, is just the beginning. And then he says in chapter 20, verse 26, or verse 25, now behold, I know that ye all, that's the Ephesian assembly, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. And so he's preaching to them practical Christianity, you might say. The kingdom of God has to do with the moral side of the truth. And so he brought before them how to live morally as Christians. They didn't know how. They were heathen. They'd come out of the heathen temples. But we live in a day and age where moral living is becoming unknown. We need to get back to Paul's doctrine. And he teaches the kingdom of God. And then it says in verse 27, or verse 26, wherefore I take to you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So he was speaking here to those that, in connection with the mystery, not only of Christ in the church, but those things that were hidden in God's heart, that were for his own glory, for his own enjoyment in a future day, that Christ would have a bride, and all of those things in connection with the mystery that we read of, particularly as Brother Jim has mentioned in Ephesians and Colossians. But in Romans, what we have is really written for what God has done for our blessing, for our enjoyment, for our blessing. But let's remember that when we read Paul's doctrine, we're reading about the gospel of the grace of God, just the beginning. Just the tip of the iceberg. And then the kingdom of God, he preached the kingdom of God, and then he also declared unto us all the counsel of God. So we need all three. And so if we just go to the gospel of the grace of God, we get taken up with it, and then don't read the epistles, and don't become established in the teaching of practical Christianity and of the mystery, the place, the true position of the church in this world, then we will not live as we ought to live.
So sometimes people say, well, doctrine is not that important. It's how we live, it's a pious life, and so on. But you can't have sound behavior without sound doctrine. Sound behavior is based on sound doctrine. How are we going to know how to act? And that's why so often when you have a list of things that the Word of God is profitable for, doctrine usually heads the list. Just like the early believers in Acts chapter 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. I know it wasn't Paul's doctrine there, but the principle is there. Because sound doctrine was the basis for fellowship, for breaking of bread, and for prayers. Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, said, "Thou hast fully known my doctrine, and then manner of life." If some of us had been writing that, I probably would have reversed the order and put manner of life and maybe doctrine down further. Again, we already quoted it, but all scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. And what is the first thing it's profitable for? For doctrine. Because everything else, instruction in righteousness, correction, whatever it is, has to be based on sound doctrine. Just say this too, because we don't want to get bogged down with these first few verses of the chapter in connection with John's exercise, but what we find too brought out so clearly here that we don't get if we don't go to Paul's doctrine is that the church is heavenly in its character, in its hopes, in its goals, in its aspirations. Brethren, the only thing that connects us with this world today is the fact that we're still here physically in it. But Christianity, the truth of Paul's doctrine, detaches and separates us from this world in every other way except physical. And why is it so many people today are looking for the kingdom and think we're a moral force to change the world and usher in the kingdom? Because they're missing what we have here in books like Ephesians. And I want to just confirm that by pointing out one little expression in verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him. Now notice this is vital, before the foundation of the world. Go back to Matthew's Gospel chapter 25 for a contrast in connection with the kingdom that's going to be established and Israel's blessing in a coming day. Matthew's Gospel chapter 25 and verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Now notice this, from the foundation of the world. Not before the foundation of the world, but from the foundation of the world. Why is it from the foundation of the world here? Because there is an earthly kingdom that is going to be set up, connected with this world, connected with the blessing of planet Earth, when the Lord Jesus comes back to bring about blessing for Israel and ultimately for the nations and reign in righteousness. That kingdom is connected with this world and will last 1,000 years. But we have been chosen before the foundation of the world. You see how careful the Spirit of God is to detach us from this world? Our blessings are not connected with this world. The blessings that are enumerated in the first part of this chapter are spiritual blessings. You and I were chosen long before the foundation of the world was laid, and we have a heavenly portion. And so careful is the Spirit of God to guard this that we are already seated in heavenly places in Christ positionally. Yes, physically we're still seated in this meeting room in Hamer Bay, Ontario. But positionally, God sees us in Christ seated in heavenly places. And brethren, if we don't get a hold of that in our souls, we're going to start thinking that we're a moral force to change the world. We're here for the betterment of things. We are here to represent Christ, to point others to Christ, to tell them how they can become part of another world, and to walk in complete separation through this world as a people that belong to heaven and are on our way there.
We turn to Colossians 1:25. The apostle here, he does develop this wonderful truth in Colossians as well. It was the 26th verse. The mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. But going back to the 25th verse of the first chapter of Colossians, probably 24th verse, do now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. So, the Lord Jesus, reverently speaking, did not suffer in bringing out the truth of the church, because it was not revealed during his ministry in this world. There were foreshadowings of it. There was a prediction that it would be formed, but it was not revealed during the Lord's life down here. It wasn't until he had died, he had risen from the dead, and he had been glorified at God's right hand, and the Spirit of God had been sent down, forming the church, the body of Christ. But the apostles suffered much in bringing out that truth. That's why he was a prisoner. I suppose he was a prisoner at the time when he wrote this book of the Ephesians. Yes, he says he was a prisoner. And it was because of the development of that truth, which the Jews could not understand, and rightly so, because there was no revelation of that in the Old Testament. Paul could not even turn to the Old Testament and show to the Jews the prediction of these blessings for the church. It's not there. But it was a revelation to the apostle, and the Jews opposed it very strongly because of their tradition and prejudice. Paul, are you saying that these Gentiles, whom they considered to be dogs, outside the place of Judaism entirely, are going to be brought into a closer place and relationship than the patriarchs, Moses and Abraham and so on? Paul, we won't have that. And they were bitterly opposed to it. That's the reason why Paul was in prison, basically, and in bringing out that truth, that marvelous truth of the display of the glory of Christ in heaven and earth through the church, his body. That was something the Jew could not understand. But as you see in the chapter, the Jew and the Gentile are brought together into that union, the body of Christ, to reign with the Lord in that millennial glory that is brought out in verse 10 of our chapter.
In Colossians, a little passage Brother John read in chapter 2, in verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement, or to the full knowledge of the mystery of God. Leave out the last part of the verse that's added by copyists of later time. The mystery of God, in whom, in verse 3, but in which is hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So when we understand the mystery that was hid in God, we have in hand the key to unlock the truth of the Word of God. If we don't have that key, this book will remain largely closed to us. It will have moral lessons, profitable in themselves, encouragement, but it will remain, other than that, a closed book. We need the key, and the key is the mystery. And three places it's taken up. Brother John's read in Romans 16. We have in Ephesians 3, which we have not gotten to yet, and here in Colossians, that mystery was hidden God. It wasn't made known in past ages. It's only now been revealed by his holy apostles and prophets, to his holy apostles and prophets, by prophetic scriptures in Romans 16, scriptures that have a prophetic character, New Testament apostles, it's now been unfolded. The apostle touches on two aspects of that mystery, and I'd like to distinguish them. Both have been brought up, but I'd like to distinguish them a little bit. First, in chapter 1 of Ephesians, and verse 10, that in the dispensation or the administration of the fullness of times, that's the millennial day, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. The Old Testament abounds with prophetic scriptures as to the reign of Christ. Why then is this a mystery? Verse 9 says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. The mystery, I'll call it. Because there are mysteries in the New Testament, but there is something called the, capital T, the, capital M, mystery. And it has two aspects. Again, the Old Testament abounded with scriptures that Christ would reign on the earth. It was a mystery hidden God that the Christ would reign in heaven and on earth, that not only earthly things would be brought under him, but heavenly things too, that God would glorify himself in the Lord Jesus Christ in bringing all things under him in heaven and in earth. God is going to glorify himself in Christ. That is his grand purpose upon which everything else in the scripture hangs. But he's going to do it in two spheres, heaven and earth. Only the earth was spoken of in the Old Testament. The other part of the mystery, we don't really get fully until it's touched on a little bit at the end of chapter 1, where it says he's put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. It's now touched on for the first time in chapter 1. Chapter 2 takes up those who compose that body, where they came from, the what God had to work with and how he worked to get the material, you might say, for that which was Christ's body. Chapter 3 brings out then the other side of what we call the mystery. Chapter 3 and verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, first thing, and of the same body, second thing, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, not the promises made to Abraham, but New Testament promises. Jew and Gentile were going to be joint heirs, joint body, and joint partakers of the promises in Christ by the gospel. The Old Testament abounded with scriptures that speak of Gentile blessing, but it was in subservience to Israel. The forces of the Gentiles are going to flow into Jerusalem, but Israel is going to be head of the nation, and the Gentiles are going to be blessed underneath them. That's not what this talks about. This is joint heirs. It's a equality between Jew and Gentile. In fact, not even Jew or Gentile anymore, but now Church of God. That's the other side of the mystery, the hidden God. There's nothing of that in the Old Testament scriptures. Two things. Christ is going to reign over all things. God is going to glorify himself in Christ in bringing all things in heaven and in earth under him. And he would have a body united to him by the indwelling Spirit of God, composed of Jew and Gentile, forming one new man. That's the mystery.
Isn't that the mystery of his will and the mystery of the Christ?
Yes.
In those two sections, those two aspects that you explained
nice.
Very well. And the mystery of his will is that God has a purpose for the glory of his Son, as Stephen has mentioned, in two spheres, not only on the earth, but in this whole universe. going to have the supreme place of headship. Ephesians 1 is more individual, and our blessings individually, we haven't touched upon those, but we have been brought into a place of sonship, which is the highest possible position that we could have. Sonship is the Son's place. In other words, we have the very same place as the Lord Jesus has. It goes beyond children. It is a place of supreme blessing and relationship that no Old Testament saint ever had. Sonship is peculiar to this present dispensation. Millennial saints, earthly saints, will never enjoy that relationship. So there's a mystery of his will and the mystery of the Christ. And it's good to distinguish between them.
And it's individual things taken up first. Paul doesn't, by divine inspiration, just jump right into chapter 3. He really brings out and establishes our souls and the things that concern us individually, and then settled and in the enjoyment of those things and from that position, we can then broaden out and embrace that which is collective and enjoy that as well. So he doesn't get the cart before the horse. He gets things in a right order. And first we have to be settled as to what's true of us individually if we're going to enjoy what's collective. That has to be established first.
And in Galatians, he establishes the source of that truth. It's Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. Galatians 1, verse 11, "But I certify to brethren that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Christ." And so the source was heaven itself. The source was the Lord Jesus, the risen head in glory. And so that's why it was hid in times past. It was hid to the Jew. It wasn't part of Judaism. It was very distinct. And so the church is not a part of Israel. Israel is not a part of the church. The two are distinct. And so he brings this out even in Ephesians chapter 2. He says in verse 15, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make himself a twain," that's the Jew and the Gentile, "one new man, so making peace." And so he recognizes that there's two, the Jew and the Gentile, but now there's the Church of God. And the Church of God has all of its hopes, heavenly. And their spiritual hopes, their eternal hopes. The Jew never had that. Everything that he had was material, was earthly. And it was really just temporal. It was going. He was just passing through this world, and it was going to pass. But you and I have something that is eternal, and it's connected with Christ.
One expression that comes over and up over and over is his will. And so we see that all of this flows out from the heart of God, made good, established through the work of Christ on the cross, and the Spirit of God sent down, consequent upon his being glorified, has brought it to pass and made it good in our souls and opened it up to us. But the stream flows from the depths of the heart of God out to you and I. It was just his sovereign will. He wanted it so. And it's flowed out to you and I. And we owe everything to him on account of that. And so it's his will that has brought this all to pass. He chose us. We didn't choose him. You know, Andrew said, "We found him that is called the Messiah." And he says later, "Ye have not chosen me. I've chosen you." You know, we don't find that out till later. The son, the prodigal son, didn't find out. He said, "I perish with hunger," right? But he found out when he got home, his father said, "This my son was dead." "Oh, I was? You know, there's truths we find out after we're saved that we don't know before, that we and aren't proper to know before. But we find out after we've come to the Lord in the experience of our souls that we were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. You know, when Abraham offered up Isaac there in type on Mount Moriah and brought him back down, at the end of the chapter you get a little genealogy. And at the end of that genealogy, there's a special person mentioned. Her name's Rebecca. And what was furthest back in the heart of God was revealed last. But it couldn't take place till after the cross and the glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then it's all unfolded. And that little genealogy of the one who was going to be Isaac's bride comes out after the offering on Mount Moriah. And so all these things are now unfolded to us. He wants us to take them in and enjoy them. But we've been chosen. Not only have we been chosen, his sovereign election to make us fit for his presence, to be before him in all his very own nature, holy, he's light, without blame, but he's love too, and in love. It's the place he set us before him in his own character. Not only that, those he's chosen, he has predestinated to be as close to him and in a relationship as near as his own son's relationship is to him as is possible. Predestinated to sonship. Not only that, we find we have redemption through his blood. We are accepted with all the acceptance that Christ has before the throne. I remember a brother saying years ago, some soaps say, you know, 99.44% pure. I think Ivory Soap has that. He says, not even that. It's 100% acceptance before the throne of God. We're accepted in the Beloved. He looks and he looks at Christ, and is how acceptable is Christ to him? You can't put a figure on it. We're in Christ. We're accepted with all his acceptability. H.A. Ironside was on a farm one time, and it was a sheep farm, and he saw this little creature running across the field, and it looked like it had 6 or 7 legs, and he said to the farmhand, "What's that?" And the farmhand ran and grabbed it, and he brought it in, and it was a lamb. Now, it had another lambskin tied to it. He said, "Well, why?" He said, "Well, there was a time of birthing, and there was a ewe that died in giving birth, and it had a little lamb, and there was another ewe that its little lamb died. So we said, well, we'll put the lamb with a mother that doesn't have a lamb." But she rejected it. It didn't smell like her baby. So they skinned out the dead lamb and put that skin around it, and she smelled that, and she let that lamb nurse. It was accepted. It smelled just like her own. Well, a feeble picture. Where that little lamb was wrapped in that skin. There it was, running happily across the field behind its adopted mother, accepted in the Beloved. So there's just no measure to the acceptance that we have. These are our spiritual blessings. Sometimes people say, what are our spiritual blessings in heavenly places? We're reading them. These are part of them.
And he wanted to have sons, didn't he? And so here it's really properly having predestinated us unto the sonship by Christ, by Jesus Christ, to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And so Israel never really had that place. They had a place of blessing. They had, in the Jewish economy, the ability to enter into the presence of God on a very limited basis. But a son has full liberty. And so this is really partly what he's telling us here, is that there's God had desired to place us before him in the full place of blessing as those that are sons, that we might have no fear. A son has no fear, ought not to have any fear, to enter into the presence of his father, unburden his heart, and share in all that the father has bestowed upon him. So we have those little pictures given to us, some of them in the Gospels and so on, but it's vital to read these passages and to understand the scope of the blessing that is ours in the sonship. Position of sonship. And here it says that in verse 5 in the King James, adoption of children, we're not adopted in the same way as the world thinking of adoption. It's not that way at all.
And we're brought into a place of those that are sons. We're children of God, heirs of God. Let's read that in Romans chapter 8, that Paul's doctrine. He says in verse 16, he says something similar in Galatians, but this is the chapter 8, verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If so be, we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And so then he speaks of, here in this chapter, he speaks of let's read in verse 13, chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 13. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So we're indwelled with the Spirit of God, and the reason we address God as our Father in chapter 8 and verse 15 is that we know him as our Father. We're indwelled with the Spirit of God. We have the revelation that we're now part of the family of God. But then here in Ephesians, he wants us to know that we've got an inheritance. How do we know that we're going to be a part, that we're going to have an inheritance? How do we know we're going to share the inheritance? Is we're involved with the Spirit of God, we're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So we not only were quickened, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, we were quickened, he gave us life, we were dead. Couldn't bring forth any fruit to God, and he quickened us. Brother Gordon Hale used to remind us that was like a dog lying on the floor, and he was dead, no life, and you put 100 pounds of bricks on him, on his back, and he'd feel nothing. He wouldn't bother him at all. But if you quicken the dog, if you had the power to say, live, and the dog lived, he'd feel that weight, a burden on his back, and he'd struggle to get free. That's how we were. We were dead. And everything began with the Lord. Nothing began with us. And so when we believe, it says in chapter 2 that when he quickened us, he gave us faith to believe. In verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. So he gave us the faith to believe. Everything started with him. But now he wants us to know that we're sons. We're brought into the relationship. And we know that place. We enjoy that place. And we address God as our Father because we're in love with the Spirit of God. And we also enjoy the fact that we will have and enjoy the future inheritance that the Lord Jesus has. All creation, all created beings. How do we know? We're dwelt with the Spirit of God. That's Paul's doctrine. He tells us that we enjoy both of those things because we're dwelt with the Spirit of God.
So the inheritance here, as you say, and I think it's important to realize, is all created things. And to realize that the work of the Lord Jesus on Calvary has a far greater scope than just our being brought into blessing. As was mentioned, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Wonderful. We have that now. But there is a day when there's going to be what is referred to as the redemption of the purchased possession. And that's going to be on the grounds of the work of Calvary, the blood of Christ as well. That's really what you have in Hebrews 1, where he's introduced to us as the Son and Creator. And then it says he's made the, not just purified our sins, but he's made the purification for sin. It's a greater scope there than just our being brought into blessing. The Lord Jesus is going to take this creation, not just as creator, but on the grounds of redemption. He's coming whose right it is to reign because he passed through death and shed his blood. Important to realize that when man sinned in the garden, not only did man come under the effects of sin, but the whole world came under the effects and the curse of sin. And to this moment, the whole creation groans and travails in pain. This world is not set free yet. Creation is not redeemed yet. It's purchased. To purchase something is to buy it. But to redeem something is to buy it back to set it free.
We've experienced that individually. But there's a day coming when creation is going to feel the effects of redemption. And it's going to be a wonderful day. And when the Lord Jesus takes the inheritance, we're going to share in that inheritance with him. As the Lamb's wife, we're going to be at his side. Another thing that's helpful to understand is the little difference between being chosen or elect and predestinated. Choosing or election has to do with the person. There's an election coming up in a few weeks in the United States, and a person will be elected as the next president of the United States. Election has to do with the person. But that person who will be elected as president, next president of the United States, is already predestined to live in the White House. That's been determined long ago, since the establishment of the Republic of the United States of America. Every president being elect is predestined to live in the White House. And you and I are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We were elect according to the foreknowledge of God, but we're predestined to the Father's house and to be eternally in the presence of the Lord Jesus. We're going to dwell with him. That's why it says at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. When he's in the Father's house, we're with him. When he comes to reign over the earth, we're with him. We're never, as the Lamb's wife, going to leave his side again. And we are going to share in the inheritance, that righteous reign. A king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. You know, there's somebody in the White House today that's there, not because they were elected, but because of relationship. And that is the wife of the President of the United States. And she has a part in the administration. She's at his side on a lot of occasions. She does certain things and has certain functions. Not because she was elected to the White House, but because of the relationship she has with the person who was. And we are going to share as the bride, the Lamb's wife, in that coming day. Now, brethren, why do we want to reign before the time? Why do we want to take up things before the time? The Corinthians were doing that. They didn't understand this. And they were trying to reign as kings before the time. Paul said, I would that you were reigning as kings, because if you were, if it truly was the reigning time, we'd be reigning with you, and it would be a wonderful time. But brethren, look around at the world today. You know, there are those who really believe this is the reigning time now. And I remember talking to a brother who really believed that, and I think to this day believes it. And the last time I had a conversation with him, I said to him, I said, brother, if you look at the world today and say that this is the reigning time now, that is a slap in the face to the Lord Jesus. To see the condition of things in this world and to say the Lord is reigning, when the Lord takes his inheritance, he's going to be center of everything, and everything is going to be brought into conformity with himself. And the heart of God will never be satisfied till his Son is the center, not only of the heavenly company, but the center here on planet Earth, where they spit in his face and cast him out. Until the Lord Jesus, his Son, is completely vindicated, I don't believe the heart of God will ever be satisfied.
It's important to see that some people have made a mistake and considered the inheritance of the saints. But that is not accurate. It's not the thought here at all. As Jim has brought out, the inheritance is below. It's not really part of our spiritual blessings, because it's a material thing. It's a material thing. But we are going to, the only part we have in that aspect is as heirs with Christ over the whole millennial scene. If you turn to verse 10, this is the key to the whole Bible, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, that is the millennial period. That is not the eternal state. That's the millennium. The dispensation of the fullness of time, he, that is God, might gather together in one all things in Christ. His purpose, his counsel, his wisdom. Everything is going to redound to the glory of Christ in that day. And both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And we, who were sinners of the Gentiles, are brought into that nearest possible place. I believe in verse 5, it should be sonship rather than children. We are in a place higher than the angels because we're going to reign with Christ. And that is the mystery, that when Christ reigns over not only the earth, but over the whole universe, that the church of God, the body of Christ, is going to reign with him. And it's God's purpose that Christ be glorified in all things, that he has had his rightful place. So it is all by the Spirit that is brought out in the passage here that was referred to, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You really have the Trinity brought out in this chapter. You have the Father and our relationship with the Father and Son, and you have Christ and the inheritance that we are going to share with him, and you have the Holy Spirit of God as the power to bring us into this wonderful place of nearness and blessing.
Might be good to just look at Philippians chapter 2, just to maybe get a definition of what the Lord will reign over. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, it says there, "Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things," it really should say of beings in heaven and beings in earth and beings under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord for the glory of the Father. So those all created beings will bow, will recognize his authority. Isn't that wonderful? Everything. The whole of the created beings. But then the whole creation has been purchased. It's his, and it's purchased at the cross, and it belongs to him as well. Now he hasn't taken the inheritance. It will be given to him, and he will come to take it, and he will receive it from the hand of his Father. And then he'll reign, as has been mentioned here in verse 10 of our chapter, it's the millennial theme, the dispensation of the fullness of time. That's the millennium. He will reign. And so it will be not only over created beings, but over all of the creation. So why would you want to go to Mars? Who cares? I mean, you're going to reign over it soon.
Is there not an aspect of the inheritance being heavenly too? Do we have a word on that? There's two aspects to the word inheritance. We do have an inheritance now of a heavenly character. 1 Peter chapter 1, you know the verse, "For an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." That is our heavenly inheritance, which we enjoy now. But we really don't have the earthly inheritance yet, because Christ doesn't have it.
I was thinking of that very portion, John, and I think it would be helpful to make a comment or two in that regard, because there is that which is our inheritance now. It's all that is ours in Christ and is reserved in heaven for us. Notice it's reserved in heaven. It's a heavenly inheritance. What we've been speaking of is created things and things connected with this earth, which is in the context of what we have in Ephesians. But let's just go back to 1 Peter for a moment and recognize, or to see the context in which this is written and who it's written to. Interesting that in Ephesians it's written to Gentiles. And he's telling them that there's a day when they're going to have an earthly inheritance, share an earthly inheritance with Christ. That was the Jew in the Old Testament, as Stephen said. The Jew was promised earthly blessing and an earthly inheritance if they were faithful, but not the Gentile. And so the Gentile in Ephesians is told there's a day coming when you are going to reign over earth. You're going to have an inheritance connected with this earth, and it's going to be in association with Christ and in a relationship closer than what the Jew enjoyed or will enjoy. We're going to be the bride of Christ, the Lamb's wife.
But now in Peter, he's writing to Jewish, those who've been saved from the a Jewish background, Jewish believers who were now part of the Church of God. And it's just the opposite here. Let's just reread it here. I'm going to read from verse 3 to get the context of 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This was a great encouragement to these believers who, because they had been saved from a Jewish background, were suffering greatly. And they lost everything. And they, having been brought up under the Jewish order of things and the teaching that if you were faithful to the Lord, you'd be established with land and cattle and families and peace and so on, they might have wondered, what's gone wrong? Here, we've tried to follow the Lord now, and we've been driven from our homes. Peter describes what they were going through as fiery trials. They might have thought, we've lost everything now. What's gone wrong? Peter writes to them to encourage them that they had something that was no longer connected with the earth. That they had a heavenly inheritance that was incorruptible and undefiled. The earthly inheritance had been defiled. They lost that. But he says, you've got something laid up in heaven, and that inheritance is reserved for you. Let me use a little illustration. Suppose someone tells you that after they die, they're going to leave you a large sum of money, an inheritance. But you find, and they find that at the end of their life, they need health care, they need to go into a facility, and maybe they live long enough that the inheritance is eaten up, it's gone. The inheritance wasn't reserved, and when they pass away, there's nothing left to pass on to you. That you say, well, they promised me an inheritance, but it was incorruptible, it was corruptible and defiled, it passed away. But not only that, suppose someone offers to leave you an inheritance, promises to leave you an inheritance, but you predecease the person. Well, the inheritance has to go to someone else. You weren't preserved for the inheritance. But what Peter was telling the saints is, either way, you can't lose. You've got an inheritance reserved for you, and you're reserved for the inheritance. But again, remember the contrast. Paul is writing to Gentiles who've never been connected with an earthly inheritance. Peter is writing to Jewish believers who had never had a heavenly inheritance promised to them in that way. And so both are true. Because as was said earlier, and we get this so clearly in the second chapter of Ephesians, Jew and Gentile who come through faith and repentance based on the work of Calvary, really we refer to them as saved Jews and saved Gentiles, and we do that for sake of distinguishing, and I understand that, but really that's not quite an accurate expression. A person who is saved, no matter whether they were Jew or Gentile, is now a member of the body of Christ. They are part of the Church of God. They are no longer Jew. They are no longer Gentile. There's three entities on earth that God sees, and you get it in Corinthians. There's Jew and Gentile and Church of God, and the Church of God is made up of those from Jewish background who've been saved by the grace of God, and Gentiles who have been saved by the grace of God. Very wonderful for a Gentile to be able to enter into this. But you know, even for a Jew, a Jew who'd been saved from that background, it was hard for the Jews in the early church to accept this. And that's why you have the dealings in Acts chapter 15 and the book of Hebrews and so on. Very hard for the Jew to accept that they had to come in the same way as a Gentile, or that the Gentile could be blessed on the same ground as they.
It's important because there's quite a movement among Jews who have received Christ as Savior. It's called Messianic Christianity. And there's a series of papers some years back that said Messianic Christianity eviscerates Paul's doctrine. And really it does. It completely denies the truths that are brought out here that we've been looking at in Ephesians by saying, I've received Christ as Savior, but I still maintain that I am a Jew with all its privileges and blessings and so on. It completely undermines Paul's doctrine.
I think the verses that we have here separate the Jew and the Gentile in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, because referring to the Jew, and you notice in verse 12 that we, the Jew, should be to the praise of the glory of his glory, the first trusted or pre-trusted in Christ, which brings before us the Jew that is accepting Christ as the Messiah or as our Lord in this dispensation prior to the receiving of the Jew in the millennium or after the tribulation. So then you notice how in verse 13 it says, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard. So here Paul is referring to the Gentile. He's writing to the Gentiles, but you know, it's really nice to see how he's bringing himself as a Jew down to the same level as they who were the Gentiles. And then he goes on in the 14th verse, which is the earnest of our inheritance. So he's combining there the Jew and the Gentile together. It's very gracious to see, isn't it?
Very helpful.
The Spirit of God that here is brought before us in his various characters. The quickening takes place when the soul is awakened to their condition. But it's after believing the gospel of our salvation, the death and resurrection of Christ, that the person is sealed and has the assurance of salvation. Quickening and sealing are not the same. We don't want to get into something too deeply doctrinal here, but quickening is when the Spirit of God gives a divine light to a soul. But it is not necessarily at that point that that person has the assurance of salvation. It could be at the same time, or usually it is an interval. Anyway, when they apprehend the work of Christ, his finished work, his death, as the sacrifice, his resurrection, that God is satisfied with that work, when they believe that, they are saved, to put it plain terms, then they are saved and they are sealed. Sealing and salvation go together. Sealing is for security, as it were, the staff is put on that individual that he belongs to Christ. I go down to the market here in Parry Sound and I want to purchase 50 sheep. So I have a hired man with me. And I pay the price, $500, whatever. So I put down the money, and I purchase the sheep. They belong to me now. So I bring them home, and I say to my hired man, now these are my sheep now. They don't belong to the other person. I paid for them. I want you to put a brand on them, on the ear or wherever. You put a mark on them that now they are mine. Now, that mark didn't make them mine. It's the money that I paid for that makes those sheep my possession now. However, I want everyone to know that they belong to me. So I have my hired man brand them. And now everyone can see they are your possession. So that's the thought in the Spirit of God. It's the outward mark. It's the possession of the assurance of salvation. Spirit of God indwelling the believer for internal security. But then the earnest has a different thought to it. The earnest is a foretaste of the glory that we are going to have. Go back to the illustration of the sheep. All right, I bring them home. I've got a beautiful field of clover there, out there beside the barn. But I'm not going to put them in there right away. So I say to my hired man, I'm not ready to put them into that field right now, but I want you to go out and take several armfuls of that delicious clover and bring it over here by the side of the barn so they can taste it. I'm going to put them in there in a week or so, but they can have a taste of it before they are put in there. And that is the way it is with the earnest. We don't have the inheritance yet. We have it, the heavenly inheritance, that is true, but the foretaste of it we can enjoy now. We can enjoy heaven before we get there. And that's the thought in the earnest. It is the assurance we're going to have all those blessings. But God says, I want you to enjoy them now. You have all those spiritual possessions as brought out in this chapter. You have those. They are yours now. But are you enjoying them? They're going to be yours for eternity, but are you enjoying them now? Is that not the thought of the earnest?
And that's the land of Canaan, isn't it? Yes. Canaan, this book really corresponds with the land of Canaan, because sometimes people think of Canaan as that which comes after death, after the Jordan, and that which we're going to enjoy in a future day. But as John has said, we can have an enjoyment of those things before we get there and before the time. And so Canaan pictures to us all that is ours in Christ, that vast panorama of blessings and all that we now enjoy and we are going to enjoy and share in that coming day. And so we can enter into these things. And that's why, brethren, we don't want to just settle down and be content to know that our sins are forgiven, we're saved from hell and on our way to heaven. No, God has much more for our enjoyment now. He wants us to enter into the enjoyment of heavenly things and to the enjoyment of the fact that we are going to share in the coming glory and the coming reign. Just to confirm what John said, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I think it is, where he connects the ceiling and the verse 22 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me read from verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us in God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So we're not just sealed when we're saved and secure, but he's given us by the Spirit of God the capacity now to enjoy these things. And that's really what marks Christianity. We've been saying this in these meetings, and we didn't comment on it, but earlier in this chapter of Ephesians, he's abounded unto us in all wisdom, and you notice Mr. Darby's translation, intelligence. Mm-hmm. It was mentioned he's given us full knowledge now. How is it that we can enjoy these things? We have divine life. We have the Spirit of God. We have the full revelation of God in Christ, and the Word of God is complete. Paul was given this full revelation. It was given to him to fulfill and to complete the revelation of God, as was read to us in Colossians. And so, brethren, let's not just be content to be saved sinners and on our way to heaven. No, he's got far, far more for our enjoyment. And I realize at the end of a meeting like this, we know in part and we prophesy in part and we scrape a few blessed truths out of a chapter like this. But brethren, there's a day coming when we're going to fully know. But he doesn't want us to just be content to wait that day. He wants us to enter into these things now.
I know our time is gone, but I'd like to give an illustration of our brother Lord and be in connection with the church. You go and look at a house, and you want to buy a house, and the price is $100,000. I want that house to stay. I'm going to leave a down payment so that I can have that house, and you write out a check for $1 million. Oh, the man says, you don't need to write a check for $1 million. The house is only $100,000. God has left the deposit of over $1 million in the Spirit of God that he's placed inside us so that we know that he's going to complete the deal. We are the earnest of his
inheritance. Can we sing 330? 330.